Before we actually start with the study itself, I'd like to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. Very important and very familiar passage probably to many of you, but one that I remind ourselves of from time to time. It's the second letter to Timothy and the third chapter and the 16th verse. In this passage, St. Paul speaks to young Timothy about the Scriptures, and he reminds him to hold fast to the truth of the Scriptures which he has heard and received as a child. He assures them that these Scriptures are able to instruct him to salvation through faith in Christ. And then in verse 16, this is what we read. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture is profitable. It's profitable for at least four things. For teaching, or in some translations it would say, for doctrine. That is, there are some things about the Scripture that are teaching us something about God, about ourselves, about the world in which we live, and so forth. And the proper response to that, of course, would be belief and acceptance. Then there are some portions of Scripture, we are told, that are profitable for reproof. Now, I can tell that you've not read Scripture very far if you tell me that you've never had your toes stepped on. Because the Scripture is very clear in the fact that it leads us into reproof from time to time. God seeks to reprove those attitudes and those things in us that are contrary to His purpose. Attitudes they may be, or actions that spring from those attitudes. But God not only reproves, He seeks to correct. So it is profitable for correction. That is, that the Lord is not content merely to point out that which is wrong, but He wishes to lead us back into the center of His purpose and will. So when one receives, through the Scripture, a word of reproof from the Lord, the proper attitude to that is repentance. Acknowledgement, yes, and repentance, that God might restore our fellowship. And finally, it says, it's profitable for training in righteousness. If you want to know how to live a holy life, pleasing in the sight of God, you'll find it on the pages of Scripture. God instructs us in that kind of life that is in harmony with His purpose and His will. And we read in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I remind you that at the beginning of our study so that you can keep that attitude before you as we look into the Scripture. Ask yourself whether this is teaching me something about God or myself or the world in which we are, whether I am being reproved in an attitude or an action, the way in which the Scripture would seek to correct my thinking and my acting, and the instruction that is found for holy living. Now turn, if you will, to the Acts of the Apostles, where today we pick up at chapter 18. We've really been at this for many, many, many months, and if the Lord doesn't return, we'll finish it one of these days. If He does, there'll be no need to. Acts chapter 18. This entire chapter takes place in the city of Corinth in Greece. Remember that Greece is divided into two parts, very nearly divided into two parts by the sea. And they're connected by a very short little isthmus that's about 5 miles across. And in ancient times, a canal was dug across that isthmus that connects the two seas, one on either side of the whole peninsula known as Greece. And located right at that narrow strip of land is the city of Corinth. Which means that if you were in the northern province and you wanted to go into the southern part of what we call Greece today, you would have to pass through Corinth. If you were in the southern province and wanted to go to the northern one, you have Achaia in the south, Macedonia in the north, you would also have to pass through. It was a crossroads then for anybody going from the north to the south. Because of the canal that was cut through there, it also was a shipping lane and was a great naval center. Having two ports 5 miles apart, one on the eastern side and one on the western side. And as such, it was a very strategic town, as you might imagine. It was the center for pagan worship, particularly of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And at the time in which this letter was written, the temple of Aphrodite, which was an amazing temple in size on the Acropolis overlooking the city itself, was serviced by some 1,000 temple prostitutes. And the ritual prostitution was a part of the life and part of the worship of that goddess and so forth. More than that, the temple was also a sanctuary for criminals. That is, if you murdered somebody and you could manage to get as far as the temple precincts, well, then you were safe. You could not be arrested within one bow shot, as it was called, of the temple area. So you had a whole host of criminals dwelling around the temple. You had the temple prostitutes plying their trade. It was a great naval town, and need I say more, a center of commerce, and just about everything else. And yet, in this city, the gospel of Jesus Christ took firm root. Now, the church in Corinth was never without troubles, as you would find if you read the two letters that Paul wrote to that church. It was always a church that had difficulties during the days of the apostles and even afterwards. We have some letters that were written to the church at Corinth towards the end of the first century that were not included in the New Testament as being canonical letters. They were not written by the Apostle Paul. They were written by someone else. And they tell us a little bit about Corinth as it was back then. And that was some almost 50 years after these letters of St. Paul were written. And some of the same problems existed then that the Apostle addresses in this particular book. So much then for the city of Corinth. Let's take a look at it. After this, he, that is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. Let's stop there for just a moment. We know from secular history that in the year 49, the emperor Claudius, the Roman emperor, made a decree demanding that all Jewish people leave the city of Rome. So we're able then to date with some degree of precision this particular event, because these two Jews by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, who had lived in Rome, left at that time and went to the city of Corinth, where Paul met them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked for by trade they were tent makers. All right, we find out something about the Apostle Paul in this passage, also about Aquila. Both of them were tent makers by trade. Now, Paul came from Tarsus. Tarsus was in the province of Asia Minor, what today we call Turkey. And that part of Turkey was called Cilicia. And there was a particular kind of canvas that was made, called the Cilician canvas, that was particularly good for sails and also for tents and such things. And many people in that part of the country were engaged in some kind of industry involving that type of cloth, tent making, sail making, and so forth. And the Apostle Paul and this man by the name of Aquila were of the same trade. And he, that is Paul, argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Now, I've told you repeatedly as we've gone through the book of Acts that when it says Paul argued with them, you're not to imagine that he was disputatious, that he went in and made a nuisance of himself or anything of the sort. His method was to go to the Jewish synagogue, to take the Old Testament scriptures that they were familiar with, and to reason with them. The word argue means to sit down and reason through a point and show them from their own scriptures that Jesus indeed was the Messiah or the Christ of whom the scriptures spoke. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, again, for those of you who may not know this, In the Old Testament, as you begin to read through it, you begin to find promises that one day God is going to send into the world his specially anointed servant. Now, many people in the Old Testament were anointed with the Holy Spirit, as it was called. They were anointed with the Spirit, people who were kings, prophets, all sorts of people. They were anointed with the Spirit in order to equip them to do a special job for the Lord. And that anointing would often leave them after the job was done. But as you read through the scriptures, you begin to find references to a specially anointed servant that God is going to bring into the world. You can see this in Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 42, and chapter 61, all of which speak of the day when God's specially anointed servant, someone anointed with the Spirit, is going to be sent into the world. Let's look at just one of those passages. Isaiah 61. Now that'll be about in the middle. Isaiah 61. Isaiah, remember, was a prophet who lived in the 8th century before Christ, somewhere around 730. And in the 61st chapter, this is what we read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Here is a reference then to somebody whom God is going to bring into the world who will be especially anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament is written, the word for anointed one is transliterated Messiah. So when you talk about the coming Messiah, that's what that word means. Anointed one. Somebody anointed with the Holy Spirit. But in the Greek language of the New Testament, the word for anointed one is Christos. Christos, from which we get Christ. So that the word Christ in the New Testament means the same thing that Messiah meant in the Old Testament. So when you say Jesus is the Christ, any Jew would instantly know that you were saying Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, you see. Christ being simply the Greek expression for Messiah. Now, if you go over to Acts chapter 18, you see in verse 5, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. You see, it would be possible to do that. In fact, we've done it in this class. We've gone back and taken a look at many of those Old Testament prophecies written over hundreds of years by many authors who did not even know each other, and yet who tell about the day when God's specially anointed prophet is going to come into the world. We find out, for example, that he will be a descendant of Abraham. We find out that among Abraham's descendants, he's going to come through the tribe of Judah. We find out further that from the tribe of Judah, he's going to come from the family of Jesse. And from the family of Jesse, he's going to be a descendant of one of Jesse's sons, David. We find out that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. All of this set down centuries before it happened. We find out further that he is going to be a king, that his origin does not begin in Bethlehem, for his origin is from of old, from ancient days. We find out through Jeremiah the prophet that he's going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. We find out through the prophet Isaiah that he's going to be a child who will be born, but a child who will one day be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No child was ever called Mighty God, except one. All of this, you see, laid down centuries before. We find out again through Isaiah that this anointed servant of the Lord is going to be rejected by the people, that they are going to put him to death. They're going to execute him. They're going to think that they're doing God a favor, not realizing that he is actually going to be dying for their sins. The Psalms tells us that God is not going to allow his Holy One, his anointed servant, Psalm chapter 2, chapter 17, and elsewhere, to remain in the grave, that he's going to be raised from the dead. All of this, you see, is laid down in what you and I call Old Testament Scripture. And this is the procedure that Paul almost always went through. Jesus himself did this too, you remember. He also explained about himself from the Old Testament Scriptures. Hold your finger in Acts 18. That's why you've got 10 of them, if you didn't know. Hold your finger here, because we will come back in an hour or two. And go back, if you will, to the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, and look at two things in that chapter. This is the chapter that tells about Jesus' appearance on the day of the resurrection to the two people on the road to Emmaus. They didn't know who he was. He comes up to them, if you can imagine, and he says, "Why are you so downcast? I mean, you really look like a mess. Why are you like this?" And they say, "Well, haven't you heard? I mean, are you here in Jerusalem and you don't know what's been going on?" And Jesus says, "No. What?" And he says, "Don't you know about this man whom we all believe was to be the Messiah, the Christ? But he was crucified. And some wild women say that he's been raised from the dead, but we can't believe that, so we're going home." And Jesus walked along with them. When they got home, he talked to them. They invited him in, and he met with them, and he talked with them. And this is what we read in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now you see, that is not something that the Jews generally understood. I mean, they believed that there was coming a Messiah, and indeed they did. But they had imagined that the Messiah was going to be a great and powerful military leader. They believed he was going to be a king, but they had the idea that the kingdom over which he was going to rule was a kingdom like Israel had been back in the days of David and Solomon. And so they were looking for a great political deliverer that would throw off the Roman yoke, you see. That's what they were expecting. And king he was, of course. But as Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of a kingdom, and he's a different kind of a king." And so he says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer?" They had no understanding that the Messiah should suffer. They didn't realize that. In fact, they thought when Jesus was crucified, that was clear evidence that whatever he was not the Messiah. Because if he had been the Messiah, he certainly would have come down from the cross as he was challenged to do. But he didn't do it. And then he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's what Jesus did. He gave them a Bible lesson. He sat down with them and started, I believe, probably as far back as the third chapter of Genesis, which is the first mention of the gospel. And all the way through, would begin to trace all these many passages of Scripture that spoke about his coming into the world. This was Jesus' own way of teaching the disciples. Later on in that chapter, we find Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's about to ascend and return to the Father, and these are his words, verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" In other words, I'm going to remind you again of what I have said to you over and over again, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, most of you probably know that the Hebrew Bible is divided into three parts: the law and the prophets and the writings, as it was called. And the Psalms is the longest book in that section called the writings. And so, when Jesus says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," he's effectively saying the whole of the Old Testament Scripture. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." What a Bible class that must have been. Imagine Jesus taking you all the way from Genesis, clear through to Malachi, all the Old Testament Scriptures, opening up the Scriptures as they address him and as they concern him. That's what he did. And he said, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer. Now, they did not understand that, you see. He said, I tell you, this isn't anything. My being crucified, that isn't a stumbling block, or ought not to be. The Scriptures tell you that he would be rejected. Thus, it is written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. He says, all of this is written in what you and I call the Old Testament. So you see, Jesus himself had taken his disciples through these passages of Scripture, seeking to show that he actually was the fulfillment of those many references. And that's the same thing that the apostles did. Over and over and over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles, they start right back and begin to trace through the Scriptures and show that the Christ, the Messiah, was actually Jesus. And that's what he did there. Now, the response to him, verse 6, back in Acts 18, is not surprising. Because remember I told you, Paul always goes to the synagogue first when he comes to a town. Because there he has a point of contact. And he stays there until he is thrown out, which he inevitably is. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. In other words, you see, he brought the message first to the Jewish people. And he would make the claims very clear that Jesus actually was their Messiah. And then when that met with resistance, as it inevitably did, he always made some converts. But it also met with strong resistance. When it did, he would be thrown out, effectively. And you'll find that gradually the Apostle Paul moves away from the Jewish synagogue as the center of his proclamation and goes almost entirely to the Gentile people. Turn to the very end of the book of Acts. I dare not predict when we'll get there, so you'll probably forget what I'm about to tell you when we arrive, and it'll sound new to you when I tell it over to you again. In the last chapter, chapter 28, Paul is now in prison, and yet he is allowed a considerable amount of freedom, and people are able to come and see him and so forth, and he's even able to talk with him, and so on. Now, in verse 25 of chapter 28, this is what we read. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. And he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God, listen, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see, there's his methodology coming out. And it says, and some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved. That's par for the course. And then he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, you shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears are heavy with hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. Then verse 28. Let it be known to you then, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now that's at the end of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And that's a very important statement because I need not remind you that Christianity is and has been for centuries primarily a Gentile religion. Although the first converts were almost entirely Jews. The message first went to them, but then when rejected, it went to the Gentiles. Now I want us to talk a little bit about that because it is... It's something that comes up a number of times in the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 1. That's if you've been following me to Acts 28, it's just the next page. Chapter 1, verse 16. And you see how this practice of the apostle is illustrated here. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first. Paul felt a great indebtedness to carry the message of their Messiah to the Jews, and he would do it until they refused to listen. But when they refused to listen, then he was not inhibited by that. He simply carried the message to Gentile people. You find that over and over and over again. If you turn a bit further along in the book of Romans, you will see the whole thing in another light. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 11, verse 1. And Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? This means the Jewish people. By no means, he says. I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, and so forth. And then it goes on and speaks a bit more. And then it says, if you will look down to verse 11, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? This is the Jewish people again. He's referring to them. He says, by no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Remember, Israel were God's chosen people. They were the people of the covenant. They were the ones whom God pledged to be their God, and they would be his people. But then when they refused the covenant, that resulted in a blindness of heart, so that when the Messiah actually came, they didn't even recognize him. A kind of hardness of heart, the scripture says. Because when they turn against, or when you and I turn against the light that we have, it hardens us and makes it less easy for us to understand the truth when it actually comes to us. This is a spiritual principle. You find it all the way through the Bible. Now, going on, verse 13. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits be holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. What is all of that about? The Apostle Paul says that the Jews were God's original olive plant, his original vine. But because of their unbelief, they did not recognize the Messiah when he came, and their branches were broken off. And then it says, you Gentiles, because the book of Romans is written to the Gentiles, you Gentiles, he said, have been grafted in to that vine as a foreign shoot. You've been grafted in by God because of your faith. And then he suggests, verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Notice both of those in one verse. The kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. All right. This tells us a little bit about the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile as the Apostle Paul experienced it in his own ministry. First, he would go to them until they refused. Then he went and carried the message to the Gentiles. All right, back in Acts 18, verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. After Paul was thrown out of the synagogue for preaching, he went next door into the house of Justus, a worshiper of God. Now he was a Gentile, apparently. A worshiper of God, or a God-fearer, we've met them before. Cornelius was such a man. He was a Gentile, but he had become a believer in the Lord God of Israel, and this man was the same. Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, I mean, he's the chief Jew there, also believed Paul's preaching, became a convert. And we read concerning him that together with all his household, and with many other Corinthians, they believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul, Paul, don't be afraid of the situation. Even though the Jews have turned against you, don't be afraid about it, because I have many people in this city. Now, I've pondered that statement for a while, because think of the situation. Paul is just beginning a ministry there. And this is a pagan city of the very worst. In fact, Corinth had a reputation that was so bad in the ancient world that the word Corinth was used as a verb to Corinthianize, meant to lead a person into a vile kind of life. I mean, it was equated with the very worst kind of thing one could find. And yet, the Lord says, Paul, I want you to keep talking because I've got many people in this city. Now, at that time, there were hardly any Christian believers at all. But you see, the Lord knew the hearts of these people. And he knew who would respond to him if they heard the message. And that all they needed was to hear the message in order to come into a living relationship with the Lord. I think of this so often. You know, many times I've flown over the deserts in this country and also over the Sahara. More recently, coming back from Iran, I flew over just hundreds of square miles of absolute desert. I mean, there's no vegetation of any kind. And perhaps I've told you something which no doubt you already know, but think about it for a moment. Go into the most torrid desert anywhere in the world. Wouldn't matter where, right in the middle of Death Valley if you want to. Do you know what would happen if you were to take 1 square mile right out of the middle of the desert and begin to water, let rain fall just on that square mile, that's all? Do you know that in less than a week you'd begin to see shoots coming up among the sand? Because you see, the seeds are there. They've been blown in, and they're mixed with the sand. All it would need to bring life out of that dead sand is water. Do you know that if that water kept falling, in no time you'd have a jungle, I mean 1 square mile of jungle right in the midst of the desert, because the seeds are there. Now I think of that because Paul is simply saying, or the Lord is saying to Paul, Paul, I've got a lot of people in this city. All they would need to bring them out is that they might hear the word of the Lord in the power of the Spirit. And that would bring about the growth in them, and they would begin to hear, and they would begin to understand. Now, I travel all over this country and in many foreign countries. I speak in all kinds of churches. And you know, as I go about this country, I guess I would have to say I speak in more Episcopal churches than any other kind, but this is true of other denominations as well. You know, as I go into a lot of our own Episcopal churches, I find them not filled with unbelievers. Did I say filled? I certainly don't find them filled. But I do not find the people in the churches to be rank unbelievers. No, they're not. Most people believe to the limits of their understanding. They just have never heard. The average Episcopalian has never heard the gospel clear enough to make any decision in reference to it. I know that for a fact, all over the country. It's not that they are unbelievers, really. They haven't rejected anything. They've never heard it. And I wonder to myself about how many of those people, if the gentle rain of the Holy Spirit began to fall, if the word, which is the seed, began to fall on them, how many of them would find faith rising in their hearts and would come into a living relationship with the Lord God? I'll tell you, a great many. A great many. I wonder how many people there are in this city. I'm sure the Lord could say to some prophet or some preacher, I have many people in this city. I mean, people who do not know they're my people yet. People who have never come into a personal and living relationship with Christ, who nevertheless would if the word of the Lord was faithfully proclaimed among them. I wonder if you believe that. I certainly do. It's my experience everywhere I go that people, sometimes they've been sitting in churches for years and years and years, and they have never, ever heard even the ABCs of the Christian gospel. It's not that they have heard and rejected. They have never heard. It's an astounding thing, isn't it? It's an astounding thing. Well, the Lord said, Paul, don't forget this pagan city that you're looking at. Nevertheless, I have many people here. So be fearless in your proclamation. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He stayed and he taught. All right, let's move on. Verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, Achaia is one of the two provinces of Greece. You have Macedonia in the north, and then you have Achaia in the south. Now, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. I told you before, in the early decades of the Christian church, the enemies of the church came from the Jewish people, not from the Romans. The Romans had a very tolerant attitude at first. It came from the Jewish people. And here you have an example of it. They hauled Paul before the Roman tribunal. And he was about to speak in answer to their charge that this man is preaching and teaching us to worship God contrary to the law. Now, that was not the Roman law, but to the law of Moses, as they perceived it. But Gallio said, "Listen, this is not for me to judge. I'm a Roman judge. I'm concerned with justice, to be sure. But this is a dispute about your own law and your own religion and so forth. So you settle that matter." And he had them all thrown out of court. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. I mean, they didn't get their way with Paul, so they took this poor, unfortunate fellow, Sosthenes, who happened to be around, and he beat him up in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. I mean, they were going to have their victim, believe me. It wasn't Paul, so it was Sosthenes. But turn over, if you will, to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, just a few pages to the right, beyond Romans. Chapter 1 and verse 1. It interests me that it doesn't say anything about this Paul, this Sosthenes being a believer. He was a ruler of the synagogue himself. He had a responsible position there, and they beat him. Now, when Paul gets ready to write a letter, look what he says. Verse 1 of chapter 1. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God which is at Corinth." Paul, in graciousness, in writing back to the letter of Corinth, includes Sosthenes along with himself as the author, if you will, of the letter. So Sosthenes, a believer in the Lord Jesus, along with Crispus, who was another ruler of the Jews, became believers under the preaching of Paul, and he got in trouble. All right, now look at verse 18. We're making such progress today, I don't believe it. Some days we manage to do one verse in a whole day. And some days we really make progress. That's because it's a holiday and there's not much traffic, all right? "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila." Remember, that's the couple who had come from Rome. They'd been kicked out of Rome by the decree of Claudius. "At Cenchrea, he cut his hair, for he had a vow." Now, this goes back to the Old Testament practice of entering into a special vow with the Lord. And what they did was to cut their hair for the time of the length of the vow. Usually it was for 30 days. They cut their hair and they burned it up. It was an offering to the Lord, symbolic of their seriousness. And they were also to drink no wine during that time and so forth. And Paul had entered into some kind of a vow with the Lord that is not mentioned here, just simply tells us that it happened at Cenchrea, which is the harbor. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. I mean, wouldn't you think that Paul by this time would be so sick of that he just bypassed that altogether? I mean, I would have. The first time I got thrown out of a synagogue, that's the last one I'd probably go to. But not Paul. I mean, he always, always, always wanted to carry the message first to those people who are bound to the Lord in covenant. And everywhere he goes, he gets in trouble. He can't seem to learn from experience. Well, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Oh, this was different, you see. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Now that's the conclusion of Paul's second journey. Caesarea is back in the land of Palestine, and it's the seacoast town. It's the capital of the Roman government in Palestine and so forth. From there, he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem and then returned to Antioch, which is the city from which he originally set out. You remember, it was Antioch that commissioned Paul to be a missionary in the first place. After spending some time there, he departed and went from the place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This starts his third and final missionary journey. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man and well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. I want to say a word about the city of Ephesus before we go on, because Ephesus was a major center in the time of the Apostle Paul and the time recorded here in the Acts. It was located at the end of an important valley and an important river, the Caistor River. And it was a major trade route into Asia Minor. Remember, this is on the other side. Now, you have Greece over here, and that's where he's been. Then you have the Aegean Sea. Then you have the coast of what today is Turkey. In those days, it was called Asia Minor. And there you have Ephesus right there. And it was on the shore and was a great harbor, although it had a tendency to silt up. And because of that, they had to have constant labor to keep the harbor open. If you were to go to Ephesus today, you would find that it is the ruins of the city of Ephesus are some 5 or 6 miles from the shoreline. I mean, it has so silted up that it's completely filled in over the centuries. It was a major city, and it was a city where the Roman government, we might call it something like a county courthouse, the Roman governor would come to Ephesus once a year in great panoply to judge the important cases. It was also, of course, a great pagan center. The Temple of Diana was there, and remember that was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Huge temple, 479 feet long. It had, I believe, something like 129 pillars around it and so forth. It was a very large temple in those days. There were many other things about this city which were interesting. It was a city that was known for emperor worship. They worshiped the emperor as God, and therefore Christians who would not do that often were threatened, and their lives were threatened right from the very start. And so that's where they now are, in this city of Ephesus, to which Paul wrote a letter, as you probably know. Now this man, Apollos, we are told, was an eloquent man and well-versed in Scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped them, who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. I like this little story because Apollos had come from Alexandria in Egypt, and this was a major city, and there were over 1 million Jews living there at that time. He himself was a Jew who had become a believer in the Lord Jesus, but it says he knew only the baptism of John. Now, I'm not going to explain that because that yet. That's going to come up in the next chapter. This means, among other things, that he had an imperfect understanding of the Christian faith. It was a limited understanding, but he was an effective speaker and an effective witness for the Lord. And we're told that when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, I can see it all now. Probably Priscilla, she would be more perceptive. She probably poked her husband and said, you know, that's not quite right what he's saying. It's good, but it's not quite right. And then he was going on and he would give some more witness and she'd poke him again. He says, you know, we ought to invite him for dinner and tell him a few things that would really help him out because he's an effective servant of the Lord. He just needs straightening out on a few things. And no doubt that's what they did. They invited Apollos over and very gently, in a very wonderful and loving way, communicated more perfectly to him the way of the Lord. And he received it because he recognized the truth of what they said. And then he went out and he proclaimed the gospel with great power. And he wanted to go over to Achaia, where Paul had recently been. And he was sent on his way with letters of introduction. And he did the same thing Paul did, you notice. He powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, I'm going to turn the tape off at this point.